Good morning. I hope you're enjoying the weather as we are. It's a little different than it was a few weeks back, 5-10 below. Now we even have a little less wind today. Nobody getting blown around or blown over. I so enjoy worshiping with you, Steve. You picked, I had Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing in my mind just that last. Thursday, Friday in there, that last phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. That fits our text today and where we're going to be for a while. We are transitioning back to a warning passage. This is the second warning passage of five in the letter to the Hebrews. It is the longest warning passage. We are starting in here in chapter 3, verse 7, and I believe we go to verse 13 of chapter 4. That may be off a little bit, but nearly two chapters worth of warning text, and he's going to kick it off with the second longest quote. He's going to quote Psalm 95 from the Old Testament, and that's basically what we're going to look at today. Given the length of his exposition of Psalm 95, I thought it would be worthy for us to just spend our time here today just digging into that passage. Remember, the first warning, we were exhorted, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. I titled this, Watch Your Heart. It opens with a more memorable line, I think. It begins with, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But the gist of, I think, the entire text here is keeping an eye on our heart. Watching over our heart reminds me of Proverbs 4:23, an oft-quoted text. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we will be looking to do that here in the coming weeks. So we're going to start with today. We'll just pick it up at Hebrews 3, verse 7. And everything I said, I'm going to actually read a little bit beyond the Psalm 95 Old Testament quotation just to give you a flavor where he's going to go. He's going to quote you that text, and then he's going to start to expound it. I'm just going to, just 12 and 13, first two sentences, but you'll get a sense of how he's going to use this text. So here we go. First, he introduces his text with this phrase, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And then he begins with a part of the text I call the hardening. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And here are the consequences of that hardening. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here he begins his exposition. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But, it's your contrast word, turn a phrase, but, turn the corner, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's our text. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We would have tender hearts, not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hearts full of faith, and trust, belief, not unbelieving hearts. So, Lord, as we hear your word today, soften our hearts. Grant us a will to obey today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, our text opens with the logical inferential conjunction, therefore. Therefore, if you're keeping track, this is our fourth study in a row that opened with therefore. 4 weeks ago, we began with 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. Then 3 weeks ago, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And then 2 weeks ago, we have probably the most central verb, according to Brett Kopranica, in this text. Therefore, consider Jesus. That is a driving force in this text. Consider Jesus. And today we have, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. So, once again, with that, therefore, we want to ask, what's the connection? How does this follow the prior text? And I don't think we have to look back very far. I think this tracks back to the first paragraph of chapter 3, the one we just finished, kind of ended this way. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And the emphasis there is in his house as a servant. And then for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And then verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, that is, over his house, not in the house, and not a servant, but as a son. And then this wonderful phrase, whose house we are. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And I love the cross-reference out of 1 Peter 2:5. Living stones being built up as a spiritual house. This is what we are. And now comes the connection. This is what you're there for, I think, is there for. I'm going to back up and get a running start here. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, what follows is instruction on holding fast, firm until the end. And it begins, he opens that instruction with a negative example from the Jewish heritage of the people he is writing to. You remember the wilderness generation that wandered in the desert, never set foot in the promised land. The promised land was before them, but within them were hardened hearts, carrying thoughts like, remember how good it was back in Egypt? Oh, I miss Egypt. Our author says, don't let this be you. Hold fast, hold fast, hold to your faith, hold that faith firm until the end. Well, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, there is an interesting way to introduce a scriptural text. I searched that phrase. Again, I was just in the New American Standard. The Holy Spirit says, it's here, and it's one time in Acts. That's it. And I thought, he's really pushing to get a hold of the hearts and minds of those he's writing to. He doesn't acknowledge the author. We already know he doesn't tend to do this. He rarely uses the author's, human author's name when he's quoting a text, unlike Paul, who does this all the time. From Romans 10, first Moses says, and then a little bit later, Isaiah is very bold and says, and here's our author writing to his Jewish audience says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. That's an interesting push. Interesting proof also. Here's your theologians, your commentators. take this and run. It's interesting. It's an interesting proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. So here are verses directly attributed to the Holy Spirit. They are Scripture. They are God-breathed. Therefore, He must be God. It's also a reminder to us that Scripture is not the words of dead men, dry history from some bygone era. It is God-breathed. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is profitable continuously, even to today. Start thinking, maybe we don't really need to know that human author. You know, that's my little bug. I really want to know who wrote this letter. I have ideas, but here's what we need to know. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. A couple of other interesting notes from A.W. Pink. He tells us this speaks to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, a lot of people would write off the Holy Spirit. He was just an influence, a movement, a something. It's like, no, the Holy Spirit speaks. He says he has personhood. He is the third person of the Trinity. And note, he existed before the incarnation. Some do not recognize the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, here he is inspiring Psalm 25, speaking through Psalm 25, which, by the way, is a Psalm of David. And our author knows this. This is what makes this particularly interesting. If you just probably flip over one page or scroll a little bit on your digital device, you will find Hebrews 4:7. And he's going to tell you, he knows who wrote this psalm. He again fixes a certain day. This is Hebrews 4:7. Today, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's Psalm 95. He attributes it to David. He knows David wrote it, but he begins, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Well, I think his purpose is clear. He is seeking to give added weight to this Old Testament quotation. It's personal. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Are you listening? And he gives it an extra push on top of that because he begins his quote of this Old Testament text with the word today. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and here's the Old Testament quotation, today, if you hear his voice. I think he really wants them to take these words to heart. There is an urgency communicated in that today. It occurs four times. It's a repeated word in this exhortation, in this warning passage. It's a stark reminder to us we do not have tomorrow. What you have is today. The breath you just took, the thought you just thought, nothing more. There was an episode of the Andy Griffith Show. Sorry, abrupt transition there. I should have warned you. Speed bump. Andy gives this drifter shows up in town, and he's having just a little too much influence on Opie is the way this is going to work out. So Andy gives this drifter some work to do around his house, and then he leaves the scene. And after some very, very serious contemplation of the work to be done, the drifter decides to go fishing. Now, Opie is really puzzled by this. You know, he's been raised right. If you have a job to do, you get after it and you do that job. But the drifter informs Opie of his approach to life. He says this, tomorrow, it's the most perfect day to start any job. Tomorrow, the most marvelous day that was ever invented. Well, there is absolutely nothing a man can't do. Tomorrow. tomorrow. Well, not for our preacher, not for the psalmist. They're interested in today. Today, if you hear his voice, and this is followed by a negative command and an imperative. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. The root of harden means dry. The root word, if you chase it back far enough, and this always reminds me of my daughter, the ceramicist. So she's at the wheel shaping a clay pot, and everything is malleable. Everything is moldable. Amazing things can happen. But when that shaping time is over, that clay gets fired right around 2,000 degrees or a little under the first time, over 2,000 degrees when we put a glaze on. Before the firing, everything's malleable, flexible, as you can imagine. After firing, the moisture is gone. That pot is dry. That pot is dry. The malleable is gone. It becomes like a rock. It is very hard, and if it is thin, it is brittle. It is very brittle. You know, I've been in a lot of ceramic studios where they make these things. They always have concrete floors. I just think, if you just carpet these things, it might save a few pots, but nonetheless, yeah, it's messy, dirty work, and that's why it's concrete. So that is this is what we are to avoid. Do not develop a hardened, brittle, desensitized, unfeeling, dead, numb, callous heart. So we are commanded not to harden our hearts. We must have some say in this matter. It must be something of responsibility that we have ourselves. What would be the opposite of a hardened heart? A hard heart. Well, that's so easy. A soft heart, a soft, responsive heart, a heart that hears his voice. How do we develop that? That's my next question. How do you develop a soft heart? And that is not going to be answered here in this text. It is coming, and that's what we are going to be looking for over the coming weeks. Well, moving forward with the text here, you can think about that a little bit, ponder that. How would I have a soft heart? Okay, the text says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years. So immediately you want to think, well, what events are we referencing here? Is this just like a general reference to just 40 years worth of bad behavior? Is there a specific event in mind? To answer that question, we need to turn to the psalm that our author is quoting. That is Psalm 95. So if you have a paper Bible, keep your thumb there and flip to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is where he's quoting from. It's an enthronement psalm, meaning it's one that proclaims God's reign and sovereignty over all creation. It's a psalm you're likely to be familiar with, especially verses 6 and 7 contain some familiar, beautiful phrases. This psalm has two distinct parts, and if I just read it straight through, you would not miss them. It begins with the enthronement theme, but it is going to close out with a warning, and this is where our author has gone to lift his text that he wants to expound in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm just going to read, it's kind of interesting to hear and feel this shift. Psalm 95 begins, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Wait, what happened? We were worshiping there. I was ready to go to worship, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm socked with, do not harden your hearts. It's a beautiful call to worship. Some people see a parallel between what's going on here in Psalm 95 and what goes on in Hebrews chapter 3. I would even push it back to all of Hebrews. It begins pointing us to the majesty of the Son, His glory, His power. It follows chapter 2, taking on flesh just like ours, to become a merciful and faithful high priest who sacrifices Himself as the once-for-all final sacrifice. You are set up to worship, and then comes a warning exhortation just like what we find here in Psalm 95. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. The first thing you might notice there is there's always a few differences between an Old Testament quotation and little subtle things that are going on. You might say, why is that happening? When you read your Old Testament, particularly in this case, when you read your Old Testament, you're reading a Hebrew to English translation coming from the Masoretic text. When we are in Hebrews, our author is clearly a Greek speaker. All of his quotations from the Old Testament, save I think one, come from the Septuagint. You're like, what's that? And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We are reading in English, so what you're reading is from Hebrew to Greek to English. So that would account for some small changes. But there's some other more specific changes. I'm going to guess you probably picked them up. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. And I go, wait a minute. We didn't mention any places in Hebrews chapter 3. As in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Meribah, Massah, those are place names. So what happened? How do we get place names here and we get not place names in Hebrews? Well, very simple. This is kind of interesting. Verse 8, we have Meribah. If we translated that for its meaning, it would be strife. What's happened in Hebrews chapter 3 is, instead of translating it as a place name, to get a place name, you would transliterate it, meaning you would make the phonetic equivalents to those Hebrew words, and you would produce a sounding word that sounds like the word in Hebrew. That's a transliteration. We are getting a translation, and our translation in Hebrews 3, in the NAS, I have provoke. In your ESV, you will find rebellion in place of Meribah. So it's a translation of Meribah, not a place name, but a meaning, a word. And Massah, here is temptation. We get that in the NAS as trial. In the ESV, you get testing. So the bottom line is this: with the place names, we know exactly the event the psalmist is referencing. That is interesting. So, it's shortly after departing Egypt, they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water. This is where we're headed, so you could now jump with me to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 1. And this is the event referenced by this exhortation at the end of Psalm 95 that has been picked up by our author in Hebrews chapter 3. Exodus 17, verse 1. We'll just kind of read through this comment as we go. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now that's a problem. You have about a million people wandering through the desert in the wilderness, no water. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" I'm like, he doesn't have a tanker truck. He's leading this expedition. Why do you quarrel with me? Here's the real question Moses asked them. Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, and this is, listen to these words, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses then does what you and I and we all should do in moments like this. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people?" I think Moses was a little put out there. Not for these people. What shall I do to these people? "A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And here we go. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel, strife, of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, here's your chilling question, is the Lord not among us? Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Are they really asking this question? You think, first thought I have is they've seen 10 plagues in Egypt. They've experienced, without question, I would say, the most amazing exodus to that time in history and since that time in history. They cross the sea on dry ground, not wet, dry ground, and then turned around and saw the Egyptian army destroyed in that, attempting to do the same thing. They've been provided with manna. They've been provided with more quail than they could choke down. And they were provided with water at Marah. Why are they asking? They are questioning God. They are questioning his purposes. They are testing him. But more than that, listen here. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And you think, what is that? They are interpreting their circumstances in ways that would bear false witness against God. In order for that to be true, God would have to be a monster. You just brought us out here to kill us. That's what you did. You are evil. You brought us here to kill us. They are testing God rather than trusting him. Their hearts are hardening right there in that moment. I don't like my next question. Have you ever been guilty of this? I hope I'm not the only one. Lord, what are you doing? Where are we going? Why did you bring me here? What are you putting me through this for? We do not want to ever interpret our circumstances in a way that would harden our heart They are questions of unbelief. And if we dwell there, if we dwell in that place, it will put calluses on our heart. Do not harden your heart. Instead, I believe the prescription early on there is listen to him. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. The specific event at Massa and Meribah, we know, is just kind of the tip of the iceberg. The big picture is much worse than that. That is just a good, clear glimpse of what's going on. We remember the mention of 40 years in verse 9. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years watching the work of God without meaningful repentance. The lights did not come on. Of the other times when Israel rebelled, probably the most prominent is at Kadesh Barnea. It left them out of the promised land. That's the straw that in effect broke the camel's back, you might say. Remember, the majority of the spies brought back the frightening report of the inhabitants of the land. Oh, the land's good, but man, we were grasshoppers in their eyes. It persuaded the people to rebel against Moses and Aaron once again, whom they decided to stone. I'm now jumping to Numbers 14, Numbers 14:10. We won't spend much time here. Numbers 14:10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They are ready to do away with Moses and Aaron. And then look at the intervention there. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? What does Moses do? He intercedes before the Lord on behalf of his people. Yeah. An interesting thing. God was ready to start over with Moses. I'm thinking if I had been Moses, I might have said, yeah, let's do it. But Moses was concerned for the glory of God. What will the other nations think? What will they know of you? They know you have led them out here in the wilderness. What will they know of you if you destroy them now? And then he reminds God of all that he passed before him when he proclaimed, remember, Moses said, show me your glory. And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. I can't show you my glory. You would not survive. And then he passed by him and said, the Lord God, merciful, slow to anger, compassionate. Moses reminds him of these things, and then we pick up in verse 20. So the Lord said, this is amazing, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So, a hardened heart carries with it serious consequences. Moving back to verse 10 now. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. So I'm back to Hebrews 3, verse 10. We're going to finish out the text. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. There's our second therefore. Two therefores today. It's a daily double. Therefore, I was angry. And we don't have to think very far to make the connection. It's very obvious. Therefore, in light of the testing of the Lord, rather than trusting of the Lord, they earned his anger. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. That is very sobering. Always, always go astray. This was not occasional. That's what we're seeing. Not occasional, but a consistent response. Defection, unbelief, rebellion, testing, quarreling is what characterized them. And finally, and they did not know my ways. They did not know my ways. You think about that. Did not know my ways. You couple that with the fact that they saw his works for 40 years, and that's a pretty heavy, heavy accusation. Now, and knowing the ways of the Lord is not a small thing for an Israelite. You need to know that. They were to walk in the ways of the Lord. This is repeated throughout the Old Testament. They were to walk in the ways of the Lord from the law. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. That's Deuteronomy 10:12. From the histories, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. That's 1 Kings 2:3. From the psalmist, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. That's Psalm 25, verse 4. From the prophets, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. That's Isaiah 2, 3. This was a downbeat. That's just a hint of the number of passages that command the Israelites to know and to walk in the ways of the Lord. After 40 years, the indictment stands, and they did not know my ways. Here's a little illustration, perhaps a little bit out there, but I think it illustrates the 40 years things. We went to a wedding yesterday, and it always makes me think, you go back to your own wedding day and you think, how I thought I knew my Janet when we were married. And it was, of course, surprising. We many of us have lived through this, how much you didn't know, how many surprises there were in the early years. But you know what? After 36 years, we're four short of 40, but after 36, I had to do the math last night on a calculator. I got to confess. Gets to be enough and you start to lose count. 36 years, you know what? There are still some surprises, but not many. Not many. It's kind of funny. It's like the kids will be sitting around and something's going to happen and mom's not there, and so we're going to have to tell mom, and they will tell you exactly what mom's going to say. She's going to say, oh my goodness, and they can mimic your voice to a T. Not only do I know my spouse, my kids know their mother. But here's the kicker. How long have you been walking with the Lord? And do you know him? Do you know him as well as you know your spouse? How long do you go between prayers and Bible reading? That's your conversation with the Lord. How long do you go? Verse 11, and this closes us down here. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the result of 40 years of unbelief, a deeply hardened heart, the wrath of God, and no rest. They will miss out on the promised land. The promised land will be awarded to a succeeding generation, but not to that generation. Well, next week, I would say the excitement will begin. We are going to dive into the expounding of this text by our preacher from Hebrews 3, from the book of Hebrews. Our preacher is going to dig into this text. We'll see. We've examined it today for what we have in there that we can see on the surface. Our preacher will tell us what it is that he wants us to know. Thoughts for application. Thoughts for application. Here we go. These verses, picked up by our author from Psalm 95, describe a generation, this is interesting, a few thousand years ago. I think I calculated it about 4,000, roughly. They were a strong exhortation to the by the psalmist to his generation, David's generation. They are surprisingly fitting for the audience that our author is writing to. Note, they are Jewish. This is their history. We just finished talking about Moses. He is a central figure in this text. The Son is greater than Moses. As we follow the Son, do not harden your heart. That's the gist of his message, not even in the midst of persecution where they are living. They are living in the midst of persecution. Don't fall into the trap that the children of Israel, the wilderness generation, fell into. Trust. Don't test. And I would say it's surprisingly fitting for us today. You probably are familiar with the passage from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, in which he tells us, it's a lengthy text. It's about 10 verses long. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He's talking about the lessons that we can learn from the bad example of that wilderness generation. And he says, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then what really surprised me is the conclusion of this passage by Paul, another oft-quoted passage that I didn't realize was connected to that exhortation to learn from that generation. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I thought, man, that is appropriate to that text. Because I look at the children of Israel and I think, how could they do that? Oh, come on, you guys are just, you know, it's easy for me to fall into condemnation or pass judgment on that generation. But it seems as though what Paul would encourage us to do is a little self-examination. In what ways do I need to become less like the wilderness generation? Second question, and this is the one that drove me the hardest, I would say, in today's study. Am I interpreting my circumstances in ways that bear false witness against God? Do I question him? Do I suspect him of doing things that would be absolutely antithetical to his character? Do I accuse God of not caring, not knowing, not loving me, being done with me? I went through a really hard time where I just thought, God is finished with me. It's like, you stay there, your heart will become calloused. Your heart will become calloused. We need to repent. We need to turn from that kind of thinking as often as we need to. Repenting becomes wearying at times. We make a mistake. We go the wrong way. We confess. We repent. We turn back. And then we find ourselves doing the same thing again. If you want to keep your heart soft, you keep repenting. You keep agreeing with God. What he calls wrong, you call wrong. You pick yourself up and you get back again. or that will certainly generate a hardened heart. Last question, and this is another good one for me. How well do I know the Lord? Do I know His ways? Do I go a day or two or five without focused Bible reading, without praying? Do I make an effort to spend time with Him? And this is my problem. I'm always praying, but it's always so much of my prayers, as I look back, they're too much on the fly. Those are good prayers. Those are prayers that need to be prayed. What if I, you know, when I think of my wife, we go out and sit and look at each other and talk. Do I have that kind of time with the Lord? Do I spend that kind of time with Him? Am I learning His ways, not just catching what I can catch on the fly? It's a preaching seminar, and the man who was leading the seminar, someone asked him about his quiet time, his personal time with the Lord, that kind of thing. And he's like, well, this guy was preaching multiple times a week. He was preaching continually. He was like, well, I'm always studying. I'm always studying. I'm always preparing. I'm in the Word constantly. And the answer then, as you're hearing that, was no, I'm neglecting just being with the Lord, just being in communion with Him. I don't want to end the story this way, but that man has disqualified himself from ministry. And I hear that and I think to myself, it got a hold of me. I was like, I redoubled my thought. I've got to be spending time in the Word, not just preparing lessons, not just preparing to teach, not just preparing to tell someone else the truths that I have studied out. I need to be there with the Lord myself, building that relationship, building that communion, building that communion deeply, just the way we would with another person, another physical being in this world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, as we head into this text, just pray that the exposition of the author here, as we hear his teaching and understanding of this text out of the Psalm 95, just ask that you would give us soft hearts. Pray that we would avoid the errors of the wilderness generation, that we would trust you. We would not test you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we sing.